This time I would invite you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 16 for our primary scripture reading for this morning, 1 Samuel 16. What a rich book 1 Samuel is, 1 and 2 Samuel, which really lays out the ministry of the judge slash prophet Samuel alongside of Saul and David and all of the different monarchs through that period in history. And today we come to 1 Samuel 16. The Lord has decided it's time to replace Saul, and for all kinds of reasons of his rebellion and his arrogance. But the people insisted on having a king, and God gave them what they wanted. But he surely taught them a lesson through the rule of King Saul as he's about ready to be replaced. That's where we come to with verse 1 of chapter 16. The Lord said unto Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears about it, he will surely kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord,' and invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one that I indicate." And Samuel did what the Lord said, and then he arrived at Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled when they met him, and they asked, "Do you come in peace?" And Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace I have come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Now consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons, and he invited them to the sacrifice. And when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And then Jesse called Abinadab and had him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then had Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." And Jesse had seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen these." And so he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons that you have?" "No, there is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he's out tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." And so he sent for him and had him brought in. And he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon David. Samuel then went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord was tormenting him. Saul's attendants said unto him, "See, an evil spirit from God is tormenting you. Let our Lord command his servant here to search for someone who can play the lyre. He will play when the evil spirit from God comes on you, and you will feel better." So Saul said to his attendants, "Find someone who plays well and bring him in." One of his servants answered, "I have seen a son of Jesse at Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He is a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is fine looking, and the Lord is with him." Then Saul sent a messenger to Jesse and said, "Send your son David, who is with the sheep." And so Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread, a skin of wine, and a young goat, and sent them with his son David to Saul. David came to Saul and entered his service. Saul liked him very much, and David became one of the armor bearers. And then Saul sent word to Jesse, saying, Allow David to remain in my service, for I am pleased with him. And whenever the Spirit of God came upon Saul, David would take up his lyre and play, and relief would come to Saul, and he would feel better, and the evil spirit would leave him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, the suggested reference from Corinthians 1, verses 26 through 30 will be mentioned later in the service. Have you ever heard the expression, you are what you eat? Our bodies are literally assembled from nutrients that we consume. And so we are made of food and water. And that is not a new notion by any means, nor is it novel. But it differs a little bit from what our ancient ancestors believed. There are stories and there are myths of ancient people who believed that to have the strength of a bear, one should eat bear. Or to run swiftly like a deer, one would surely need to eat deer. And so that the idea that certain foods give people magical powers was popularized in a cartoon that I watched as a child, Popeye the Sailor Man. When he needed strength over the enemy, Bluto that was, Popeye would be heard saying, I'm strong to the finish, 'cause me eats me spinach, I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. And in the cartoon, we remember Popeye often inhaled an entire can of spinach through his pipe, swallowing without even chewing, causing this humongous lump to be in his throat, traveling down, and then miraculously his muscles, as he's pronounced them, grew to the size of army tanks or jackhammers, thus empowering him, right, to trounce the bully Bluto, rescuing the lovable Olive Oil from his leering clutches. Popeye's love for spinach did very little to make spinach appealing, however, to my childhood. No matter what my mom would say, no matter how many times she might say, eat your spinach, it's good for you, and it probably was, and it'll make you strong like Popeye, it never did. Right? Now, there are certain derivations of these sorts of muscle foods in the modern vernacular. A new version of muscle food showed up in Japan called Godzilla. Japan's best known monster was Godzilla. And this food, this miracle food, as they came to call it, came in stores in a tin can, a processed can, ready to eat. Godzilla meat, actually 3.5 ounces of corned beef from Tokyo, packaged with pictures of the stomping, fire-breathing beast made famous in the 1950s, right on the can. And people can eat Godzilla and become energetic and powerful. That was the argument. It's got dreams fixed with fun and nutrition, says a spokesman from the company. It's like Popeye and his can of spinach. And of course we know it was a marketing ploy, but it speaks of our weakness, our propensity for the quick fix to power and strength. We see these sorts of quick fix alternatives at the register as we leave the store, those caffeine-induced pick-me-ups, right? And it would be huge if Godzilla's strength could actually be contained in a can, wouldn't it? Our economy would change very dramatically. Production in companies would soar. If muscles came in a can, then there would be a whole world full of titans. But back to our text. Much to the dismay of God and Samuel the great judge, the Israelites insisted that they be given a powerful king. A powerful king who would protect them from all other nations. And they reasoned, if we had a king to rule over us, we will appear more mighty and more secure. God had warned them, however, that if you take a king as other nations had taken a king, you'll not be more secure. Your security and your freedom comes from your worship of me. But they would not listen. They wouldn't listen. They wanted a king. They wanted that sense of security. They wanted what other nations had in their own eyes. And so God, respecting their free wills, instructs Samuel to anoint for them a king. Now, he knew this wasn't going to be best for them. God allowed them sovereignly to learn a lesson from one of the best teachers in all of life, and that is the school of hard knocks, experience. Have you noticed that if you want to play with fire, God seldom takes away the matches? This is a theological reality that we call free will. Free will. And so a king is anointed, and he looks great to the eye. And the scripture says in 1 Samuel chapter 9 that Saul was very handsome, that he was from a wealthy family, that he was a head taller than everyone else. But what appeared to be good on the outside, like that can of Godzilla, did not actually bring good things to the country. The king with so much potential repeatedly forsook God, repeatedly acted in arrogance against God in a character of selfishness and vacillation and paranoia. And soon the nation found themselves in worsening, not bettering conditions, because of the rebellious arrogance of Saul. Eventually, Samuel announces to Saul that God has now rejected you, and that the kingdom will be torn away from you and given to a neighbor. And the nation again began to live in fear, just like they did when they requested a king to begin with. They felt that defeat was inevitable. No king, no protection. But please note these two basic fundamental realities. When a man or a person of God fails, nothing of God fails because of his sovereignty. When a man of God changes, nothing of God changes. In other words, God is sovereign. God will have his way, whether people conform to it or not. So in the midst of the fear and in the midst of the turmoil, once again, God speaks to the great judge, the great prophet Samuel, the prophetic leader in ancient Israel. In Samuel 16:1, the Lord says, "How long, Samuel, will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Now fill your horn with oil and set out, for I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons." And so while Saul was failing and disobeying, God was already searching for a replacement. And I think of that passage of scripture in Isaiah 65, verse 24, which says, "Before they call, I will answer. While they are still speaking, I will hear." In other words, God's out in front of this situation. And so Samuel makes this trek to Bethlehem to anoint the next monarch. And as he assures the intrepid people that he comes completely in peace, he makes his way to Jesse's home, where he is to scout out for God's next chosen man. And we read in verse 1, again, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you mourn for Saul, since I rejected him? Fill your horn with oil. Be on your way. I'm sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem.'" And then in verse 4, "Samuel did what the Lord said. And when he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. And they asked, 'Do you come in peace?' And Samuel replied, 'Yes, I have come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Now consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice. And then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Verse 6, when they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab, and he thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands before me. When Samuel saw Eliab, he almost leaped to anoint him. He judged Eliab from the outside in. He looked at his physical prowess. He looked at his height. He looked at the measure of his attractiveness. And that proved to be a big mistake. Eliab and the brothers may have been prime beef, macho, manly men who killed wild animals, who picked bear meat from their teeth. They might have been like that. Who might have been opening a can of Godzilla with their hands, gulping it down like Popeye the Sailor Man. But they weren't what God was looking for. That clearly was made known to Samuel. And the Lord lets Samuel in on a little secret. He says, the Lord does not look at what man looks at. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And maybe that phrase would well be engrafted into every bathroom mirror across the country. Man, humanity, looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. Maybe we ought to let God's warning to Samuel be our warning as well. Because how often we function like Samuel, judging life from outer appearance, just like he did with Eliab, allowing the externals to so easily impress and draw our attention. The label on the clothing, the label on the car, the externals are how we often value people and things. Check out any newsstand today when you're at the store, just as you're leaving. And look at the different focus. Look at the emphasis. It's all physical. It's all material for the most part. And so there's such an enormous emphasis on appearance. And it impacts almost every part of life. Surveys indicate that the initial external impression, how a person dresses and how they look, are often the most important factor in whether they get the job, or whether they're elected, or whether they do or don't get the speeding ticket, right? Billions are spent on fashions and cosmetics and liposuction and plastic surgery. And a survey was done recently of people who frequently go to health clubs. And they were asked, is the primary reason that you exercise, is it to improve your health or to improve your appearance? And overwhelmingly the response was appearance. And I'm not saying it's bad to care for one's appearance. Obviously we should. We ought to take care of the body that the Lord has given us. But we ought to also recognize that we are bombarded with this focus, with this obsession. We are bombarded with exercise programs and ads for the latest miracle diet, the latest health spa, the offer for the newest plastic surgery, the best fat-free foods, the miracle ointments. We strive and we strain so that we might improve. And I don't want to minimize the importance of being healthy and looking nice. We should take care of what God has given us to our ability. We are to be good stewards of all that He's given us. But Paul, remember in Corinthians, he says that this body is like an earthly tent. And he said this earthly tent is about ready to collapse, and God's going to replace it with an eternal building. Built not by hands. And so when we find ourselves investing in body while our heart, our minds and our souls are malnourished, it's a recipe for vanity and discontent. Jesus said, "What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world and in the process forfeits his very soul?" Washing and waxing the outside of the cup while shriveling inside. This is the message. It reminds me of the epitaph for a man who lived and died in Tennessee. His name was William Pease. And on his tombstone, his epitaph read, "Here lies the body of William Pease. But this isn't Pease, it's his pod. Pease went home to be with God." Think about that. The epitaph speaks of the difference between body and soul, the shell and the nut. But as we talk about the shell, maybe we should ask, who is it, after all, that gets to define what beauty is? Who is it that gets to define what the shell should look like, if we're going to talk about it? Now, look back in history. For quite some time, if you go way back, women, beautiful women, were conveyed as those with a lot of meat on their bones. Have you seen those statues and those paintings? Lots of meat on the bones. It's only been in modern times that so much emphasis has been placed on thinness. And so beauty is really in the eyes of the beholder. And the beholders never quite agree. In parts of Africa today, a beautiful woman is one whose lips are stretched so far that she can get a 12-inch round disc in that spot. They admire that sort of beauty in some back places in Africa, some very rustic places and villages. The Mayan Indians believed that beauty was found in having a narrow, elongated head. And so when a baby was born, while its skull was still soft and pliable, they tied boards to the side of that head and they would press it in and bind it together tightly until gradually the tension would produce a longer, more narrow, elongated head. They also admired, in that same culture, crossed eyes. They thought crossed eyes were beautiful. And so they would dangle marbles before that child's eye, hoping to make them cross-eyed. Elongated heads and crossed eyes were beheld as beauty. In China, in ancient China, they considered small feet to be desirable for women. And so they bound these feet tightly to stunt their growth. So what is the definition of beauty? Elongated heads, small feet. What is it? What is it? And in the midst of it all, while not minimizing the importance of appropriate health and fitness, we are brought to a verse today. Man looks on the outside appearance, but the Lord looketh upon the heart. We read in 1 Chronicles 16, verse 9, that the Lord is seeking a certain type of heart. It says in 1 Chronicles 16, 9, "For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth." Picture that. They range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are committed unto Him. But where is the anointed one? Samuel asks. Seven of Jesse's sons have passed my way, and the Lord has rejected them all. And so he asks Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And Jesse responds, well, there's the youngest, but he's out watching the sheep." Now, what a slam that was. To say that. "Yeah, there's my runt, the little one, but he's out keeping the woolies. You surely don't want to see him, do you?" But indeed he did. And Samuel sent for him, had him brought in, and the scripture says he was glowing with health and had a fine appearance and handsome features. So we see that the Lord doesn't reject his handsomeness and his glow. It's certainly an admirable thing. So David is called in from this obscure, monotonous, solitary job, keeping the sheep out in the fields. And the next thing you know, oil is running down his neck as he's been anointed by Samuel. Anointed for future kingship. The nobody that nobody noticed is now going to be the next king of Israel. God looked upon his heart. What was it that God saw in David? What was it? He saw him as a faithful man. He saw him as being committed and consistent in the little thing. A good shepherd. One who was after God's own heart. In Psalm 78, we read in verse 72 why it was God chose David. He chose David his servant and took him from the sheep pen, from tending the sheep. He brought him in to be the shepherd of his people Jacob. And David shepherded them with an integrity of heart, with skillful hands. He led them. Now, David's shepherding of sheep required some things. It required patience. It required gentleness. It required discipline. And David's shepherding of sheep prepared him in some way to shepherd a nation. Not only that, but he was a man after God's own heart. Now, we know later in his kingdom he fell. We know that his reign was not perfect in any sense. He grew to drift away from God. But we know that the call of God, the initial call of God, was because he was a man after God's own heart. And I want to emphasize that his physical skills, his physical discipline and training became of great spiritual benefit. And often God uses the mundane. He uses the character formations that happen in the natural parts of our life in greater spiritual ways later in life. David became a man after his own heart. Now, what does David do after the anointing? Does he shine up a chariot and go through town boasting in this great anointing? Does he go shopping for a crown? Does he do an NFL end zone dance? Don't get me started on that. It drives me nuts. Never saw that when I was a kid. All of this craziness that goes on in the end zones. No, this David was humble. He goes right back out to the sheep. Goes right back out to tending the sheep, humbly and faithfully. So we see that God's choice of the next king defies all human reason. God passes over the warriors and he chooses a faithful, humble shepherd, a poet, one who loves to make music privately in the backcountry of his own life. David possesses Godzilla strength that is not even noticed by his own father. And so confounding is this choice from God that when the nation stood before Goliath, the supposed warriors of that time, even his brothers, the army special ops, would say, "This man Goliath is too big to even hit, to even try to take on." While it was David loading his slingshot who says, "No, he's too big to miss. He's too big to miss. Now watch God give us the victory." That's the spirit of the boy David. And so God is in this confounding business, constantly choosing the weak things of this world to confound the wise. 1 Corinthians 1:26. It's in your bulletin. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak to shame the strong. God often chooses nobodies to expose the hollowness of the pretentious somebodies. And if you study Scripture, you'll see this confounding pattern throughout. This is one of the values of reading all of Scripture. First, it was Moses. A man with a stammer, God picks him as a spokesperson. Then there's Sarah, the one who cannot have children. She's barren. And yet God made her the mother of a great nation. Then there's Jeremiah. Jeremiah was speechless, but God made him a great prophet. Then there was Caleb. He was 80 years old, but God made him a courageous spy. There was Matthew. He was considered a social outcast, a crook, and a tax collector, but God made him the writer and a great apostle, a disciple of Jesus. Then there was the little boy. Remember him? 2 loaves and 5 fish. And God fed a multitude. And then there's Peterman. Peter's a fisherman. And yet God made him the great evangelist and the cornerstone of the early church. Then there's Paul. Paul, we might well call, by today's standards, a terrorist. A terrorist. And God made him the great theologian, the great apostle, the great church planter. And Jesus appeared as a mere man, but God made him our salvation. And so it's clear that God does not see in the way that we see. Spiritual strength does not come in a can. You cannot buy God's power in a store. It cannot be packaged, canned, labeled, or wrapped. It comes from the inside and it works its way out. It comes from God because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the human heart. Who can begin? Who can begin to imagine the power that gathers for worship on Sunday mornings in our local churches? Who can even begin? Who can measure the work that God accomplishes from weak, indiscriminate, humble people? People who, week by week, come to be fed on God's word and simply dare to obey what it says. And so the work of God goes forward and gets done largely by ordinary, not extraordinary people. And so the great lift that once came to my life was when a friend said to me, "Robert, Christianity is not your responsibility. It is your response to his ability." And that is the genius of Christianity. It is that God works through the ordinary, that God works through us. God could have chosen 20 rabbis to do his work. He could have made that choice. Instead, Jesus chose fishermen, tax collectors, former zealots, all people without any formal training at all. Can you think of a more unlikely group than these 12 disciples who he chose? And so in this sense, many Christians, many congregations are sleeping giants and they don't even know it. They don't even know it. And although we may seem to be unnoteworthy, and that's precisely why we're so dangerous. That's precisely where the power lies in a very real sense. We are the Davids. We are the Davids that God is looking for, people after His own heart. And perhaps it's time for some of us to step up to our spiritual anointing and to rest assured within ourselves. It does not come from spinach or Godzilla. It doesn't even come from how we might think about ourselves when we look in the mirror. It comes through His empowering Spirit and His amazing grace. And that's what He told me to tell you today. Let us pray.